Well, it certainly is most encouraging to see the hall so well filled tonight, and we do appreciate all who have taken the time to come to be with us on this closing night of our little time together. I think I could say safely that it has been a most enjoyable time as far as I have been concerned. I cannot speak for you folks, but I certainly have appreciated the time of fellowship in this country with the Lord's people. And for a first visit here, I've certainly been made to feel at home, and I have enjoyed very much the fellowship, the hospitality of the saints, and we do express our thanks very sincerely to all of you in the Lord's precious name. We thank you for coming tonight and for your encouragement and help as we bring our time in this country, at the moment at least, to a close. I can't deny we're looking forward to going home tomorrow. That's always something to look forward to, but we shall take you with us in our prayers and hope that the Lord will continue to bless the work in this country. Now, shall we read this evening in the book of Malachi again and commence in chapter 3 and in verse 16. We got down to about there last night, and we'll commence tonight at Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that shall do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word this evening. It's always tempting for preachers when they see new faces to recap all that's been involved in the nights that are past that all the people have missed. But we hope we won't fall into that trap totally this evening. However, just to gather our thoughts together for the benefit of those of us that have been here throughout the nights that we've taken a look at this book, it might just be helpful to regather a little of the subject matter that has been before us in a very scanty way. We have given so many different headings of chapters night by night. I'm not like some preacher who was speaking today about our beloved brother, Mr. True, formerly of Wales. And Mr. True went through a book, and he chose his words carefully, and he would have selected the best divisions and the best phrases, and he never seemed to change from that. But each night I have looked at the chapters, I think I've given new headings every time we looked at it. So if you don't remember them, I certainly don't blame you. I would hardly be able to recover them or remember them all myself. But I think that we could say in a very general way that if we were to summarize the book of Malachi in just a couple of statements, without going all through the divisions, there have been, and there will be at the end of tonight's chapter, four main subjects that we have looked at in a very simple way. The first one we tried to emphasize on the very first occasion we were together, and that was the finality of the communication that was involved in this book. God's last word for 400 years. The heavens would be silent. Nothing else would be conveyed, at least by the prophets of Israel, until at last the announcement of the Savior's birth would come. So about the book, as we read its four chapters, there is a note of finality as far as its communication is concerned. Then I think we have tried to show, as we have gone through the book, that there has been very, very clearly expressed not only a finality in communication, but a failure in consecration. And we have tried to follow the failure that marked the people, the tribe of Levi, those that should have known better as they sought to engage in service for the Lord. Chapter after chapter, division after division, we have been abysmally disappointed as we looked into the nation so singularly blessed. We watched them coming out of Egypt in all the majesty and dignity of the hand of God with them, and yet to see them stoop to levels that were so low, in spite of the elevation of their privilege, is indeed a very sad sight indeed. And so we have noticed the failure in relation to consecration in the things of God. But then we have tried to each night sound a happier note, not to leave us down in the doldrums of spiritual experience, but to show that faithfulness brings compensation. Faithfulness brings compensation. And there is something to be gained, and there is a treasure to be enjoyed, and there are rewards to be experienced, not only in life, but in a day to come, for those that will seek to faithfully be restored again to the things of the Lord, to return to Him, to give divine order its proper place, and to allow the very Lord of heaven to pour out His blessings, opening the windows of heaven, fearing the Lord, speaking one to another. We will see, and have done, that faithfulness brings compensation. And then I think that if one other note would be sounded, and we're just picking out a few, maybe, of the subjects that are in the book, but we surely would have to notice, as we look into it, the matter of the future and its consummation. Oh, to think of happy days when there will be, as we shall see tonight, the jewels gathered and displayed and worn and admired, and when there will be a Son of Righteousness rise with healing in His wings, and the ailments and afflictions of the people will all be a thing of the past, and there will be joy in moving eternally in the presence of the Lord, and with respect and regard to His holy word. Now, that would be a simple way. Maybe you're wondering why we didn't just do that at the start and make one night do it, because that's the subject matter, I suppose, of the whole book. But that's what's before us, and that's what has been, and as you read the book, you can add to it, and likely be helped by others of the Lord's servants that will come to minister from this profitable book and prophecy. Now tonight, we had really got as far last night, I suppose, as seeing something of the wonders of this chapter, the certainty of the Lord's coming, the character of His coming, and the changes that would certainly take place when He comes. Well, we've always tried to mention, and that has been the burden of our ministry throughout the week, that we have seen in the book of Malachi a parallel in New Testament times. We've tried to show that the conditions in the closing days of the Old Testament find a parallel in the closing days as far as our New Testament is concerned. And we've noticed that the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia will find a ministry that is very similar. Well, we have traced the church at Ephesus here. We have noticed their affection being called into question. We have traced the church at Pergamos, and we have noticed that there was a denial of the Lord's authority. People in control that the Lord never intended to be. Instead of Levi, there were men that were failures. We have watched in Thyatira, we've noticed in Smyrna, the constant incense rising, morning by morning, day after day, amidst failure. There were still those that brought constant pleasure to the Lord that saved them. And then there was the unholy mixture. And there was the abomination that so marked Thyatira in the days of which the Bible speaks in Revelation 2 and 3. And we watched the unfaithfulness and the departure and the breakup even of home life as there was an unholy alliance that was formed. And we could trace the seriousness consequences of getting away from God. We saw that Laodicea was the same. A warning was raised in Malachi that there would be serious consequences. The Lord is seen to challenge, even as He does in those closing chapters of our Bible. Who amongst you, as it were, will open the door? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. We've watched Sardis. We've watched the people that had a name to live but were dead. We've watched those that moved in so-called testimony and even had the outward appearance. These people we saw last night, they walked mournfully, they dressed in black. There seemed to be about them every indication that there would be humility marking them. But it was only a facade. It was only a form. It was only a sham. And there was no reality. That's exactly what the Lord spoke to Sardis. Thou hast a name to live, but thou art dead. Then we saw in Philadelphia, just to cover very quickly, some of the clues that were before us. The one who opened the door said, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shall shut it. The very same God that promised open windows in the book of Malachi, so that the blessing would come, and there would not be room enough to receive it. Now that has been the parallel ministry that we've tried to show, so that we don't think of Malachi as a very remote kind of book of our Bible, with no relevance for the present time. Sometimes we relegate the minor prophets, you know, to a very low place in our personal study, and even in our family readings. We don't give attention to them. Well, I hope that our week together will let us see that God's Word is relevant in every day, and the message at the close of the Old Testament can be equated with the message at the close of the New, and applicable it is to our present day experience. Now, chapter 3 and verse 16 lets us know something of the importance of the fear of the Lord as far as the people were concerned. Something that needs to be perhaps emphasized amongst us still. I can see as I look through the book, maybe 4 or 5 times, maybe you'll find even more than that, where the fear of the Lord is stressed again and again. I see it that it's required in chapter 1. Where is my fear? If I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? The fear of the Lord is required in chapter 1 and verse 6. When I come into chapter 2, verse 4, I find the fear of the Lord again is brought up. This time it's fear that is rewarded. Oh, he says, I made my covenant with Levi. I gave him the elevated position of service. I gave to him the dignity of moving in the sanctuary. I gave the treasures of the tabernacle into the care of the Levites. Why was that? Was there any special gift? Was there any special merit? No, he says, I gave it to him for the fear with which he feared. There was a day when Moses stood without the gate and said, who is on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi separated themselves unto the Lord. And Deuteronomy reminded us that therefore they were given the privilege of teaching Israel and bringing to their attention the things of God. Faith, fear required in chapter 1, fear rewarded in chapter 2 and verse 4. Then we find that fear refused in chapter 3, round about verse number 5. They would not know me. They did not fear me. They seemed to shrug off the responsibilities that God's word would bring to bear upon them. Didn't want to know. Didn't turn an attentive ear to his voice. Showed no reverence in his presence, but they turned aside and refused to recognize the fear of the Lord. Then I find that in the verse we read tonight, there's such a thing in chapter 3, 16, as the fear of the Lord regarded. God noticed it from heaven. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the book of remembrance was written. So that God takes an active interest. We thought of that in other chapters some nights. God watching, his eye upon them. He watched the unfaithfulness, as we thought about it in chapter 2. He saw them turning aside to the daughter of a strange God. He saw unfaithfulness to the wife of their youth. God was watching that. Ah, but he was watching the faithful as well. You know, sometimes we just watch the faults of the saints. We keep a very sharp eye open, you know. There's a sister, you know, and they would need to watch their step. And you know, if we can converse or commune together, very often our watchful eye has been only upon the faults of the Lord's people. Shame on us. The God who saw the faults of his saints could see the favours as well. He looked down and marked in the dark and dismal day of the nation's testimony. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the book of remembrance was written. How precious to remember the fear of the Lord is regarded by the Lord himself. And then we find that as we come into chapter 4, and verse number 2, the fear of the Lord, it seems to bring restoration, you know. Oh, it says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And all of these ways, we can see the importance of the fear of the Lord. What does the Old Testament wise man say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That reverential fear, that awe of his presence, that marked Moses yonder as he viewed the bush that burned and was not consumed, drawing off the shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. I judge, dear brethren and sisters, that maybe we all need to treat the presence of the Lord with greater reverence than we do. We all need to be conscious of the fact that we come into the Lord's presence. I know we don't make a big thing of the building as such. I know we're not trying to be sanctimonious, or we're not trying to be outwardly showy as far as a reverence and a dread and an awe. But I tell you this, I said at the conference, I hope nobody minded me saying it, but I believe it. We'd be very careful about getting up and walking out if we really believe we're in the Lord's presence. Now, I know there are crises. I carried children out for years, you know, and I'm not talking about that. You know that. I know what I'm talking about, a carelessness that can creep in. And I'm talking about circumstances that sometimes are well within our control. Now, I've been late for meetings a few times in my life. If I was in Ireland, everybody would know that. You maybe wouldn't think that. You know, I'm always here maybe very early. But I judge, dear saints, if we announce a meeting at a certain time, we should do the very best possible and to the best of our ability to make sure we're there. It's only a very simple, practical little thing. But I tell you, there's an awe and a reverence about the presence of the Lord that should govern my coming in and my going out. There should never be a carelessness if I really believe I'm moving in the precincts of the holy presence of the Lord. They that fear, what does he say in verse 16? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Communion. I think conferences are a great thing from that point of view. Fellowship amongst the Lord's people. A desire, you know, that the world is a hostile place. We leave meetings and leave the Lord's day and go out into a busy world, maybe on a Monday morning or at other times, moving into spheres that have no love for the Lord or his people or his holy word. I think we should treasure the times of happy fellowship amongst the people of God. And what I have seen of the saints here, now I know it's been a bird's eye view perhaps in 2 weeks of visiting in this part of Canada. I am heartened to see the hearty fellowship that seems to be amongst the Lord's people. So many assemblies working together at the recent conference, so many supporting the meetings in different places. That is always a healthy sign. May the Lord preserve the assemblies in this part of the country to know what it is to speak often one to another. You know, there's nothing sadder than two folks come out after rising from the Lord's table and from the table of remembrance, passing each other in the aisle without a word to say. There's something sad about the silence that creeps in, and the coldness, and the refusal to shake the hand or have communion. I think it's very, very sad. And I hope the Lord will always keep us in happy fellowship with our brethren and sisters. They spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. I think that's just as important, you know, as the other two expressions. The fear of the Lord, the speaking often one to another, but it is qualified by that lovely statement, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Let's just pause for a wee minute at that point. The eye that looks down and watches, transmitting our minds over to Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches. We saw in chapter 1 they were in his hand. Now he says, I know thy works.
I'm watching. And here we come to the days of Malachi, and it says, the Lord hearkened and heard. I want just to spend a minute or two there, because I judge that there are important lessons for us to grasp in that. You know, it's very precious for us to look back on Psalm 34, isn't it? You know, we learned it in the children's meeting at home, and it's one of those psalms that we still remember, but if I hadn't learned more of it more carefully, and even in school days, the Lord, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him out of all his trouble. It's great to look back and see, you know, there was once upon a time as a poor sinner, I cried for mercy and the Lord heard. You know, I think it's great. It's a day that Bartimaeus will look back to all his life and all eternity. What was it? I said, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And I said, keep quiet. You know, don't be making a fuss. And he cried so much the more, said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What happened? I said, the Lord stood the Lord. I wonder, we're all looking back tonight now. Maybe some a long time ago. I know there are brethren and sisters here with a lifetime of experience behind them in the things of God. And yet we can sing as clearly as if we were saved just last night. Oh, can I e'er forget the joy of that blessed meeting place? That gift divine sent from on high, God's saving wondrous place. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart wavered in it. This poor man cried. Wasn't it a mercy that the Lord had his hand? Wasn't it a mercy that the ear of the Lord was bending down, and into the little house or room or shop or wherever we were, in a meeting, in a busy street, that the ear of heaven was bending? You and I cry for mercy in the Lord's hands. Wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man. Yes, in relation to salvation, it is good that there's such a thing. And then when I come over, you know, to the first book of Samuel, and I see the nation of Israel in their distress, and I see the problems in the nation, and in the throne, and with Saul, and with the kingdom, I see all the departure. I read those lovely words that Samuel comes and offers a suckling lamb as a sacrifice for the people, and makes earnest requests on their behalf. You know what it says? An experience like that in your life, even since salvation's day. The Lord heard with regard to salvation. The Lord heard with regard to supplication. Oh, yet just the wonder of knowing God hears and answers. Maybe you can look back, I know some of you have been telling me about folks for whom you pray. The Lord heard. Great to remember. With confidence in that, you know. That's why we still pray on. There may be people in tonight's meeting that I have not got to know, and even those I do know, there may be things in your life for which you pray. And sometimes we come to the conclusion, the heavens are brassed, there doesn't seem to be any answer coming. Dear saints, dear brethren and sisters, pray on, for such a thing there is as the Lord hearing. And the Lord On matters that seem almost impossible, we have a God who specializes in things thought impossible. We have instances throughout the book of God here where there seemed to be no way out. When men were at the crisis, and women too, and there seemed to be no way in which a pathway could be opened. They bowed their knee and cried and prayed. Thank God we can trace the Lord. But you know, when I come to the book of Numbers, isn't it, chapter 12, I hear two people speaking one day, Miriam and Aaron, and they speak against Moses for the wife that he had taken. It seems to me just a family conversation. I don't think Aaron was up, you know, addressing the people. I don't think Miriam was even gathering the women together, but it just seemed to be a family conversation.
and they spake against Moses. You know what it says? And the Lord had anger. And the Lord had anger.
Maybe it was behind closed doors. Maybe it was in the confines of the tent or of the home. Maybe it was in the open sands of the desert.
They spake against Moses. I wonder, did they ever think of an ear that was listening?
I wonder, did they ever really take a look up? You know, we sometimes preach in gospel illustrations about the man who went out with his young boy to commit a burglary, I think it was, one night, and you know, before they went out into the man said he checked the front, and he checked behind him, and he checked the sides, and just before they're going, the boy who had attended Sunday school said to his father, Dad, you forgot to look up. You forgot to look up. I wondered, as Miriam and Aaron, on that fateful day, that memorable day, when they never thought perhaps another ear was listening,
did they forget that the Lord is good? I hope that regulates my conversation.
I hope that keeps my tongue in check. I would commend it to you, dear brethren and sisters, and all who are tonight's meeting, that we might be kept our tongue. You know, it's a little member, says James. It's difficult to control. And at times it runs away with us. What would be the guiding note underlying every statement that I would make, every comment in relation to my brethren, every comment in relation to the work?
And the Lord heard it. This, I judge, is one of the most serious aspects of moving, even amongst and in each other's company, to remember that the Lord is heard. Come to Malachi chapter 3. They spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard it. How refreshing it must have been to the ears of the Lord. You know, we look down in days gone by, and his eye was upon it, and his heart was grieved, and all he heard from a world that was about to perish were the thoughts and imaginations of men's heart were only evil continually. And it grieved him at his heart that he had made man upon the earth. What must it have been to look down on a little company of people in the closing days as almost of Israel's public testimony in those days, and to see gathered in the city, maybe in little companies or little bands, those that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Says the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. I judge the Lord, there's something about the Lord heard it. I judge the Lord, there's something about our conversation in respect of Christ and our conversation in respect of his word that brings delight to the heart of God. I suppose we cannot fail to see the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus, the eye of God looking down with pleasure upon him, hearing always words of sweetness, words of order, words that never were contrary to the will of God. Even to hear men say, never man spake like this man. It must have been joyful to the very heart of God to look down and hear the lovely communications, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I hope tonight, as we look into our own lives and challenge ourselves with the conversation and the communication that we have, is there that about us that can give the heart of God joy and pleasure? It says that the Lord held up, and a book of remembrance was written. You know, I can see reverence in the verse, they that feared the Lord. I can see resemblance in the verse. They spake often one to another. There was a binding of them all together. There was a certain thing that united them. As Gideon spoke of in his day, what were the men like? Every man like unto thee. Every man the son of a king. The world should see our resemblance in us, you know. Not just in the colors of our clothes and the way we dress. I think they ought to see some kind of form and resemblance in all of that, and in how we look outwardly, that is, but far above and beyond that, a resemblance in our love for the Word of God and for his people. I can see reverence there. I can see resemblance there. I can see the reference of heaven as God looks down and listens there. I can see remembrance. And
book of remembrances. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, we'll see in chapter 4 as we come into it that there are two books in Malachi. Two books in Malachi, the importance of which is stressed. Each one. I can see, you know, there's such a thing as in chapter 3 and verse 16, God remembering men. There's a book that deals with that. A book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord. A book that has to do with God remembering men. When I come into chapter 4, I see another book. Remember ye the word, the law of Moses my servant. I see a book under such a thing as men remembering God. That's the balance, you know. That's the counterbalance to it. 3:16, it's the book in which God remembers men. Its records are noted in heaven. When I come into chapter 4, it's up to me, as it were. The responsibility of that communication is seen as vitally important. And now it's a book in which I have to remember God. Remember ye, in verse 4 of chapter 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. We cannot overemphasize, even to maybe all that are younger in tonight's meeting, should there be anybody that's not saved yet, we cannot overestimate the value of the Holy Scriptures. It is our only textbook. It is the only book from which we teach. It is the only book that we give credence to in 100% belief, the Word of God. It's there, dear friend, old or young, that you will find the message of salvation and the road to heaven. We saw another night in the meetings that these men were to stand and give direction. They were to be like signposts on the road. And the business of every gospel preacher is to be like a signpost on the road to heaven and point people to the cross where Jesus bled and died. I hope tonight that all in the meeting have found the way. I hope they've all discovered there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. And here we find the wondrous truth as we come to the closing ministry of this man in the days in which we live, that there is a book of remembrance written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. How different, you know, the thought of his name. I was thinking, you know, and I mentioned in the opening there about the men in Sardis. They said about them, thou hast a name to live. About them there was, instead of being the reality of true links with the name and a resplendence and a reflection from them that would demonstrate the wonder of it, well, they knew nothing about his name. They said about them, the Lord says, thou hast a name to live and a death. You know, I don't want to be sidetracked from it, but there are a number of reasons why names are introduced at all. Why have a name? What's the purpose of names? Well, I think we could easily see, even from everyday life, that there's such a thing as a name having the message of identification. That identifies us, who we are. I mean, the whole format of names. You know, how many times we wonder how they came about, and some of them are hard to say and hard to pronounce and hard to spell and all that kind of thing. But names have got to do with identification and their origin. You take a name like Wilson. I don't know if I call Wilson here or not, but it's just an example. That meant the son of Will. That's where it came from. That identified the person originally as who they were. Identification. Christians have a name like that. As we look at ourselves and hear the challenge to Sardis, thou hast a name. Are we identified? What's the name that identifies us? The disciples were first called Christians. Christians. That's the name. You can trace them through the Bible, through the New Testament. That's the name that speaks of identification. First called Christians. Then, you know, when you come into the ordinary names of life, I suppose there are names that speak of location. Again, as I said, I don't know the name, but They'll probably fit a few foreigners about us in our country too, and they won't have those simple kind of... Isn't it? What about the name of Greenwood? I would judge that that meant in its origin, when the man was first called that way back whenever, that that was to do with the place where he lived. They came from that place. I think that's how the whole system of naming developed, for different reasons, with the son of somebody. Greenwood, that's the location that they came from. And so they were named like that. Have we got a name? Sardis, thou hast a name. What's to do with our location? God saints. In heavenly places. It's got to do with the location to which we belong. Called saints.
That lifts us to heavenly spheres. That reminds us of the very sphere to which we belong.
It says about Sardis, thou hast a name.
Identification as Christians. Location, saints.
Then, I suppose, just mention it very quickly, I was thinking about it. There's such a thing as being named by occupation.
Taylor. Smith.
Puma.
All kinds of occupations and many others beside that we use in everyday life that must have originated perhaps from the very occupation that the person had.
Do you have a name like that? Is there any about that in Sardis? What was the business that they were engaged in?
Disciples. Followers of Christ. They made that their business in the world. That was what they were involved in. The disciples were first called Christians. That was the very bent of their life. That was the business to which they belonged. That was their sole occupation, as it were. That's why Paul could say, to me to live is Christ. That was the occupation of the man's life.
Sardis, thou hast a name. Would that be said about me? Identification? Christian.
Location, saints, occupation,
disciples. Then I was thinking, you know, that some people were named originally, not talking about nowadays, but
originally by reputation. I mean, where do you think names like Armstrong came from? Reputation. That must have been the strength of the man. He was known. The first people that were called that. And all, you know, just not even add 100 names to them. These are only a couple of examples that come to my mind. But there was a reputation linked with the name.
That's how they got it, originally. Do we have a name that speaks of reputation? Isn't there such a thing as being called believers? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Believers. Is that our reputation still? That we have a not only can we be believed,
and that's an important aspect.
Honesty should be still the order of the day in Christian dealings. Honesty and uprightness that I cannot be called into question for dishonesty or anything like that. I am linked with one who is holy, and I'm a believer. My faith is pinned in him, and I am reputed to be linked with that blessed Lord in the glory.
But then, you know, there's such a thing, I think, as characterization, you know, the very features that mark the person. It comes out in it. I was thinking of a name like Makepeace.
Where did it come from? Makepeace.
I know there's not been anybody around. There need to be a good few more, I suppose, around our assemblies with a name. Spiritually, even that could be like that.
Makepeace! How did he get it?
Well, there must have been some adeptness on the part, you know, being able to be like Caleb. I think it's lovely what it says about Caleb, you know,
when all the voices are rising and oh, we can't go in and we can't do this.
It says, and Caleb stilled.
What a gift. Need that kind of man in an oversight meeting, you know. You need that kind of man when difficulties rise amongst the saints. And Caleb still the people. You know, there's all that many who can all fan the flames, you know. Man, you get a bit of a fire going. Man, you've got American.
There's more hot air carried down the telephone wires of our country to fan the flames of strife and division, and just to boost it all up, just to help the fire onward. But oh, for men that would be like Caleb and have a character of stone. There's a characterizing name, you know, and it's maybe the name of brethren.
Brethren. You know, you trace that through the Bible. It's a sermon in itself, and I'm sure maybe many of you have preached it before, and the others have heard it before, but you take up the man that spoke in that lovely way.
Joseph will be brethren. Moses, without supposing his brethren would have understood.
Abraham, going down to rescue Lot, he is our brother.
He'll be brethren.
David with Jonathan. Right through the scriptures, a relationship, a characterization that marked them, that united them.
These are things that are seen. Now when you come to Malachi, it's thought of his,
the name that is put upon them, something of the wonder of it. Sardis failed in that. They said about them, thou hast a name, but failed to live up to the name that God had given to.
Would you challenge your hearts tonight?
Are we living up to the name?
Are we reflecting something of the dignity of that one whose name we bear? Are we speaking one to another? Are we fearing, are we thinking of his name?
Never mind imposing.
You know, we all too often, we want to impose our name upon the situation.
We want to be seen. We want that we might be seen to be doing something and important in it.
You know, and we said another night, one of the secrets of spirituality is not so much a man speaking with ability as a man speaking with humility. That's what it means to be spiritual.
It's not so much a man speaking without effort.
It's a man speaking without envy. These are the marks of the spiritual person. This was true of Christ. This was true of Paul. This was true of the men that we've considered already in the epistle to the Philippians. This was true of men that followed the example of the Lord Jesus. But you know, come down to verse 17, and it says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Oh, I thought of the treasure of this, you know. We noticed another night, as we looked into the chapter very, very scantily, that there were two. There was the collection of materials. There was the coming of the messenger. There was the challenge of the ministry. And there was the collection of the materials. I can see God looking down and collecting jottings. Noting down in his books and in his book of remembrance things that were done.
When I come to the end of the chapter, I see him collecting jewels. I see him collecting jewels.
Oh, what a day. You know, if you're over in London sometime, some of our friends tonight, I'll be able to tell Mr. Paisley when I see them, you know, they came from Scotland, and they came from England, and they came from other parts out to Deep Cove. It's a wonderful experience. And there it is. There are folks here tonight away from the London area, and, you know, you go there, and they've spent millions. Visit the Tower of London someday.
See the new exhibit of the crown jewels. They've spent a fortune in lifting them up to the public eye so they might be best appreciated.
I only once did a walk round and had a look at them. I don't know if any of you have seen them, boy. I tell you, some sparklers, some beautiful things there. Puts all our little stones and rings and jewels into the shade. Just to take a look at them. You know, you walk round there and you have a look just round, oh, and now I haven't seen it, but I believe it's absolutely tremendous, and they've lifted it up and they've created this special exhibition area where they can be seen to the maximum of their beauty.
I thought of a day when my jewels.
You know, we're not, well, the most of us maybe aren't terrible lot to look at down here. Not a terrible lot to look at, but I tell you, there's a day when we'll be well worth living at. There's a day when the hymn says, even as far as the children are concerned, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his pure ones, all his bright ones, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning,
His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. I thought, you know, just of their workmanship. Of their workmanship. If you went round the Tower of London and saw the choicest of gems, I forget how many carats. I forget the wonder of it all, but what a man it must have been to hew out of the uncut stone gems of such beauty. What? You take a look round a little assembly. Paul looked round Corinth one day, you know. Ah, there wasn't a great deal to think about as far as earthly things were concerned. He says, you're God's husband. You're God's bride. There was something about that special divine stamp of workmanship. Hewn out of the uncut rocks of Corinth. Hewn out of the mines where in the dark they lay. Lifted to the light of day and with the choice workmanship of the blessed Lord upon them. Standing there in beauty before the eye of Christ. You know, there was a time when there were 12 stones lifted out of the depths of Jordan. You remember the story? 12 men went down, left the stone, lifted 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and they carried them over to the other side. And they set them up, 12 stones, beyond where the floods of Jordan would reach them on the dry ground. When my children ask thee in a day to come, says the Lord, what mean ye by these stones? They were all to tell a story of how they came to be there. Well, they weren't put there in creation's morning, no. The rightful place was down under the depths of Jordan's waters. It was a day when they were lifted, put in a place where the waters of Jordan would never touch them again. We don't know much about them. They weren't all the same. Heavy, flinty stones, rough stones, although smooth, easy to handle, easy to work with. You get all things amongst the saints, you know. Some of us are pretty flinty and rough and hard to manage, maybe, and others may be rounder and softer and easy to work with and to set into a place. But oh, the wonder that we are objects of divine workmanship. That cutting, that skill, only the Lord could have done. And here we are today, and we look around this company. We likely never would have known each other, or worked together, or shared anything of fellowship, but for a hand that just took us out of the rock. And we knew something about being lifted. Hewn out of the rock from whence we were hewn, says Jacob. Something of divine workmanship is stamped upon every sinner that is saved by the grace of God. Then I see not only their workmanship, but their worth. You walk around London's Tower, try to estimate the thing. Really beyond belief. Oh, the value. Not in hundreds or... You know, I was taking a look down some of these nice malls the other day there and passing some of these nice jewelry shops and the windows. And of course, we always take a little stop now and again. We usually don't want to get as far as the windows, but there it is, you know. And you see, someone don't fit the price. That's always, you always know now, if there's no price, that's not the one you go into. But there are someone, and the price is shown. Saints, as we think of this closing word of Malachi to the people, they shall be mine in the day when I name of my Jews. Or to be exhibits of divine workmanship. And to reflect something of the worth. What is it worth? As Malachi scans the people, as the day of the future is seen to be in view, when in a coming wondrous day they're revealed in glory with a blessed Saviour. What is it worth?
Well, you know, another chapter of our New Testament, there's a story of similar expression, maybe not exactly the same, but it says a man, he found a pearl of great price. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here we are tonight. Results of a work, the estimate of the worth of which could never be really measured. We are the fruit of Calvary, the results of the death of God's blessed Son. Who could ever put a worth upon one soul saved? Did not the Lord Jesus say, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Every single soul saved tonight, worth more than all the world. What a value in Deep Cove Gospel Hall tonight of sinners saved by grace. Divine workmanship. And the worth of each and every one. And the wonder of them just being looked at. But I was thinking, you know, best of all, the Queen was there. She visited the tower. And I thought it was a most remarkable thing. I just happened to notice, as I read the little article in the paper, it said that she looked at those beautiful crowns. And it said there was maybe one or maybe two of them, and she'd only worn them twice. Only worn them twice. I was astounded at that. I kind of imagine, you know, that she could have gone down and tried them on every so often, just seeing how it looked, and you know how you would do sometimes with things. I could almost have seen her almost at liberty to go in and try them on, and, you know, take a photograph or two, and only worn them twice. Maybe at her coronation, I think. And that was the only time that she had worn a certain one. Very, very limited. But you know, there were special occasions when the public saw her, not only with their workmanship, not only with their worth impressed, not only the wonder of actually looking at them, but to see her wearing them. Wearing them. Oh, what a sight that must have been. Way before us. Some of us, we could never see it, but it must have been a wonderful thing to see. The coronation of those jewels worth so great a fortune actually worn. And she said it was very heavy. That was her words about the particular crown. I forget even which one it was, but she said, oh, it was so very heavy. Just a young woman, I suppose, in 1953. She said it was so heavy as she wore it. Oh, I just in my mind went on to another day. When King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he shall appear in all the majesty of his person. And we shall be manifested in glory with him, just as it were, as a diadem that surrounds his bride. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see him wearing the jewels? Wouldn't it be great to see him associated with them? And to see them resplendent in the beauty of his glory? And shining there, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, bowing and falling at his feet and crowning him Lord of all. Dear saints, tonight, as I say, we may not be much to look at here, but there's a day coming when we shall be shining in all his glory. A brother gave out that hymn at the very start of the meeting, and I thought how applicable even to the verses that we were reading tonight. Of that one, we though he's now rejected, we shall yet see him. He'll come and the saints will be manifested and shining and beautifully displayed in all the wonder of his glory. What a day it will be. Now, we may not see each other for a long time here. It's unlikely this whole company, including me, will just be back here in Deep Cove when we'll be quite a while together. You know, the next time we might see each other, all of us that are saved, will be at the great meeting in the air. I remember a brother going off to the mission field with whom I was particularly friendly, and we said our last goodbye, and we walked down the tarmac to the plane, and just as he left, he turned back and said, Tom, he said, if I don't see you on earth again, I'll be looking for you at the open air meeting. I'll be looking for you at the open air meeting. Just took a minute to sink in, you know. Then I thought, oh, that might be the next time. Here we are tonight, all you that gathered, we'll have to close. All you that come, we anticipate the Son of Righteousness rising. I can see, you know, here, there is a cure for ailments in this chapter. I can see that that's wonderful. There's no doubt about that. I can see that even, you know, Laodicean conditions are almost before in chapter 4. The one who's cured, the eyes sour for the eyes, the answer to it all, the cure for their ailments. And then there's the charter for their attention. The charter for their attention. But, you know, to think of it, we wait to see, not the Son of Righteousness initially arise, but we wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night. Now, if we never meet on earth again, I wonder will we all meet together at the great meeting in the air, reflect on the times on earth
when we enjoy the things of God together, and best of all, to see His face and to share the glories of His grace. Maybe somebody here tonight now, and I wonder, will we see you again? I wonder, will we see you again? Maybe somebody not saved yet. We might be saying goodbye for the very last time. Wouldn't it be sad? Well, to be in hell would be an awful thing, and to miss heaven, and to miss the land of fadeless day, and just to have to say goodbye, maybe forever. Mr. Knox came to our hall when I was just a wee boy sitting behind on a Lord's Day morning. And I remember he rose after the Lord's people had broken the bread and taken up the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And he read a passage from the Scriptures. And he spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And just before he sat down, he did a thing I have never ever heard him do it since, or anybody else for that matter. He just turned round to all of us that were sitting behind watching that remembrance meeting. Says, if the Lord should come before the day is over, goodbye for him. Goodbye for him. I tell you, I shook in a seat where I sat. That might be the word for somebody tonight in the meeting, as yet not saved. As we close our time together, we may be sad if our handshake tonight was goodbye forever. It might be just a little time until we meet in the land of fadeless day, knowing something of the jewels that are here spoken of. Now, we haven't really got chapter 4 anything like covered by any means. Indeed, it's not been an exposition of Malachi, as you know, just a few scattered thoughts of it. But wouldn't it be grand if we could reflect on the import of the Word of God and see the challenge of the ministry to all our hearts? The thought of His coming, may it regulate our lives as the people of God, and may we anticipate with joy the day of His appearing, when we shall indeed shine in His beauty, bright gems for His bride. Now shall we just pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we bow to thank Thee again as our meeting closes, for Thy word and for Thy people and for our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the joy of fellowship together. How sweet to move on earth with common interests in Thy word and in Thy work. And we do just now commend each and every one to Thee for the encouragement of all who are Thine, and for the stirring of the hearts of any that as yet may not be saved. Oh, we thank Thee for the glorious plan of salvation. We thank Thee for Him who died, died for the ungodly, died for sinners. We thank Thee that many of us could say, He died for me. So we commend all to Thee as we part tonight. Thou knowest all the journeys that lie before each one of us here. We commend us to Thee for Thy care and for Thy preservation and for Thy blessing in our precious Savior's worthy name. Amen. Now, time has gone a good bit, but maybe we could sing a verse or two just in closing to bring the meeting orderly to an end. You will remember the word our brother said in relation to the cup of tea or coffee that has been provided. I'm sure we're all very grateful to the saints of Deep Cove for that provision. Thank you all again. Number 195, our closing hymn, O teach us more of Thy blessed ways, Thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in Thy grace as those redeemed by blood.